Have you ever found yourself in a situation, maybe even in today's world, where you just really struggled to know what the right thing to do was?
Yeah, absolutely.
I think we've all been there, and it's interesting to think about how communities have been grappling with these sorts of complex social and ethical issues for
Right,
centuries.
it's not a new problem at all.
Not at all. And today we are going to take a deep dive into a really fascinating example from the early days of the Christian church.
I think what's fascinating for anyone listening is how these early communities had to wrestle with these challenges in a very raw and direct way, often without having established guidelines in their faith yet.
It's a great point. You know, we're really plunging into Paul's response to a truly scandalous behavior that had been reported in the church in Corinth.
Scandalous is a good word for it.
It really is. And we're going to be focusing specifically on 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8.
So you've been doing a lot of research on this and looking at some interesting sources, haven't you?
I have. Our primary lens for this is a lecture on 1 Corinthians by Dr. Gary Metters.
Great source. His insights into the historical context are really helpful for understanding this passage.
Couldn't agree more. So as we dive into this, what are we hoping to get out of this for our listeners?
Good question. I think our mission, if you choose to accept it, is to really understand the specifics of what Paul was addressing, which was, believe it or not, a case of incest.
Wow, right off the bat, we are already into some really sensitive territory.
But it's important,
It's
no?
important. It's all right there in the text. And then beyond that, we really want to get a handle on the cultural backdrop, both the Greco-Roman and Roman legal systems, because those are important for you to know about if you really want to understand what's going on here. And then finally, we want to think about what this all meant for the early Christian community there in Corinth.
So really just painting as complete a picture as possible of how these early believers wrestled with these serious ethical situations.
Exactly, and how that whole idea of community responsibility played such a crucial role. So, right from the start, what exactly was the situation that Paul was dealing with?
Well, the report that came to Paul was pretty blunt. It stated that there was sexual immorality happening among them. And to be even more specific, a man has his father's wife.
Has his father's wife. Okay. Now, Dr. Metters points out that the present tense here has suggests that this wasn't just a one-off incident.
So it was an ongoing
It
thing.
was an ongoing situation, yeah. And then most scholars agree that father's wife in this context would refer to a stepmother.
Okay, so already just that description alone probably raises some eyebrows.
For sure.
Was that sort of relationship even considered acceptable in that broader society?
Well, that's where it gets interesting. Even in the wider Greco-Roman world, this was considered completely
Oh,
unacceptable.
really? So not just like a weird Jewish sect thing.
No. Dr. Metters points out that Plutarch, a major writer from that time, in his Moralia, he flat out condemns incest as a lawless act.
So this is, even by their standards, this was extreme.
Very much so. We also get another really important perspective from Josephus in his Antiquities. He talks about how Moses forbade both adultery and incest, considering them abominable wickedness. And he even goes so far as to link sexual morality to the well-being of entire cities and families.
Interesting. So this wasn't just seen as some internal religious concern, but it had broader social implications for them.
Exactly. And Josephus also points out something that might sound a little strange to modern ears.
Okay, I'm intrigued.
He specifically highlights the sharing of, get this, seminal fluids within families as a key issue in the prohibition against incest. So it really underscores just how deep-seated the cultural and religious aversion to these kinds of relationships was at the time.
Wow. It really gives you a sense of how different their worldview was.
Yeah, it's fascinating. And Dr. Metters explains that from a Jewish perspective, there's this concept of marriage creating what they call one flesh,
One flesh, okay.
which basically means kinship. So incest for them was like a profound violation of this very deeply protected bond.
It makes sense then that this would have been seen as such a serious issue for the early church.
Absolutely. But here's where things get really interesting. The church in Corinth, they weren't actually dealing with this issue.
What? They weren't.
Nope. And this is where Bruce Winter's research becomes really insightful. He suggests that the man involved might have actually been someone of really high social status, maybe even a benefactor of the church.
A benefactor. Okay, now for our listeners who might not be familiar with that term, could you explain what that meant back then?
Sure. So in Greco-Roman society, a benefactor was essentially a wealthy individual who would support a guild or a group. And the early church, being a new movement, you know, they had their benefactors, people with means who could support them.
And what are the implications of that for this situation?
Well, if this man was a significant benefactor, challenging him could have had some really serious repercussions for the fledgling church. We're talking financial, political, even social hostility. It's important to remember that back then, there was a really strong cultural norm of deference to people of high status.
So the church was in a really tough spot.
Yeah.
They're trying to uphold their new faith, but they're also facing these huge social pressures.
Exactly. And this actually connects back to some of the earlier issues that Paul addressed in 1 Corinthians. Like in those first four chapters, remember all that stuff about social status and divisions within the church?
Right, that preoccupation with who was important and who wasn't.
Exactly. It was a huge deal for them.
So what was Paul's reaction to all of this? He said they weren't dealing with it. How did he respond?
Well, he was, let's just say, not happy. Like, not happy at all.
I can imagine.
He expresses this real dismay that the Corinthians were actually proud of the situation. Like, instead of being heartbroken over it, they were proud.
Proud. That seems like a bizarre reaction.
It does, right?
It does.
Dr. Metters points out that the Greek word Paul uses for pride here is physio, which literally means puffed up.
Puffed up.
And this same word pops up multiple times throughout 1 Corinthians, so it suggests there was a broader issue of arrogance within the community.
It's almost like they were boasting about it in some way.
It really does seem that way. Paul contrasts their attitude with the response he expected, which was mourning. He says they should have been grieving over this serious sin within their community, but instead it's almost like they felt sophisticated or accepting because of it.
Wow. Really puts things into perspective.
Yeah. So Paul's response is this very clear call to action. He says, put out of your own fellowship the man who has been doing this.
Excommunication.
Essentially.
Right.
And it's really important that Paul holds the entire community responsible for the behavior of its members.
Yeah, that emphasis on community responsibility is a major theme in Paul's letters.
It really is. Dr. Metters underscores this biblical principle that when one member of a community deviates, it affects the whole body. It's not just an individual sin. It's about the purity and integrity of the whole community for them.
So it's more than just saying this person did something wrong. It's about the impact that their actions have on the entire group.
Precisely. And Paul doesn't just leave it at that. He actually lays out specific instructions for how they should handle this situation.
So he gives them a plan of action.
He does. In 1 Corinthians 5:3-4, he says that when the church is assembled, with Paul's spirit present, even though he's physically absent, and with the power of the Lord Jesus, they are to take action.
That's interesting. The assembled church, what does that tell us about their leadership structure?
Well, Dr. Metters highlights that this suggests a more congregational aspect to leadership alongside the elders. It wasn't just a few individuals who made decisions. The whole community had a responsibility in this process. And the phrase, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, is also really important here because it signifies that their actions had to be carried out with accountability to God.
Okay, so we've talked about the situation, the church's reaction, and now Paul's response.
Yeah.
But I understand things get a little tricky when we get to the actual wording of those instructions.
They do. When we look at verses 3-5, we run into some really interesting challenges with translation and interpretation.
Oh, the joys of ancient texts, right.
Yeah.
What's the main issue here?
Well, Dr. Metters points out that in the original Greek, verses 3-5 are actually one long continuous sentence.
Oh, wow.
Yeah. But in modern translations, this is often broken up with punctuation, you know, periods and commas, and that can actually affect how we understand the flow of the passage.
So where the translators decide to put the punctuation can shape the meaning.
Exactly. He uses the phrase, in the name of our Lord Jesus, in verse 4 as an example. Different Bible versions, the KJV, NRSV, NIV, NLT, they all place this phrase differently, which changes the meaning of who's doing what action and under whose authority. It gets a little confusing.
I can see how that would be confusing for people.
Yeah.
So how do we make sense of this?
Dr. Metters actually walks through a number of different scholarly interpretations of where this phrase could logically connect within that long Greek sentence.
And these different interpretations, they're not just minor grammatical differences, are they?
No, not at all. They could actually change our whole understanding of who is supposed to be taking action and under what authority. It's pretty significant. And he even brings in Thistleton's commentary, which acknowledges just how difficult it is to definitively choose one interpretation. But Thistleton suggests that the option where, in the name of the Lord Jesus, governs all the clauses, like the whole process of assembling and delivering the man over, that seems the most likely.
So it's like an overarching statement of authority that covers everything they're doing.
Right, exactly. But he also mentions another strong possibility, which connects the phrase to the power being exercised. And then interestingly, Thistleton considers the interpretation where it modifies Paul's already having judged the man as the least likely.
Yet some translations do opt for that less likely interpretation.
They do, which really highlights the fact that translation always involves interpretation. It's not just a word-for-word transfer. Translators are making choices based on their understanding of the text.
So there's no one definitive answer then?
Not really, no. But then Dr. Metters throws in this really interesting curveball for us. He mentions Garland's interpretation, which suggests that in the name of the Lord Jesus might ironically modify the man's actions.
The man's actions? Wait, so you mean the man who was committing incest was claiming to be acting in the name of Jesus?
That's the idea. It's based on the possibility that in the Corinthian context, where there might have been this distorted understanding of Christian freedom and, you know, that cultural arrogance we talked about, that this man might have actually believed he was within his rights as a Christian.
Wow. That's a really uncomfortable thought.
It is. It's definitely a less common interpretation, and even Dr. Metters and Garland themselves don't find it the most likely. But it does raise some really important questions for us.
Absolutely. It highlights the potential dangers of misunderstanding grace and freedom and how those concepts can be twisted to justify all sorts of behavior.
Couldn't agree more. And it speaks to the challenges the early church faced in establishing clear ethical boundaries for new converts from all these different backgrounds.
Okay, so if we were to try to sum up everything we've covered today, what are the key takeaways?
I think the biggest thing is the sheer severity of this incestuous situation, not just by Christian standards, but even within the broader culture of the time.
And then on top of that, we have the church's response, which seems to have been influenced, at least in part, by social status and a desire to avoid rocking the boat.
Exactly. And then we have Paul's response, which is this really strong call for community accountability and discipline.
And even within these seemingly straightforward texts of Scripture, we find these really interesting nuances in translation and interpretation that can significantly shape our understanding of what's going on.
That's a great point. It really makes you appreciate the complexity of these ancient texts and the ongoing work that's required to really understand them. And I think it all leaves us with a really important question to consider. How do communities today balance upholding those ethical standards with the influence of status and power?
It's a question that's just as relevant today as it was back then.
It really is. And how can we ensure that our own principles and values aren't being compromised for the sake of social standing or convenience?
It's something for all of us to think about. Paul's challenge to the Corinthians may have been written centuries ago, but it still speaks to us today.
I agree. And if this deep dive has piqued your interest, I encourage you to explore the book of 1 Corinthians further and delve deeper into the historical context of the early church. There's a wealth of wisdom and insight to be gained from these ancient texts.
Absolutely. It's always worth the effort to dig deeper.
Thanks for joining us on this deep dive. We'll see you next time.
Until then.